I remember speaking at a camp in Michigan where pretty much a whole football team, one of the inner city football teams, public school, inner city football teams showed up, guys, and they all sat right here in front of me. I think there were like 2-3 rows of guys, heads shaved, they had different things carved in their heads, and, you know, something different about them. They sat on every word I preached. They stayed afterwards and they wanted to hear more. In fact, we had lunch. You know, you don't find football players, teenage guys, that are football players that don't like to eat. So lunch was next and these fellas wanted to know if they could talk with me. And they had questions and it seems like one of them had gotten saved and really on fire for God. And he started bringing the others to the youth group. They got saved. Others, pretty much the whole football team, these are huge guys, got saved. And there's a refreshing spirit about them. They weren't like the cool dudes. They were thirsty for God. You know, a lot of the revivals that start in cities and states during the Second Great Awakening started with young people. Started in college, started with youth. Even back to the first Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, before he read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, met with the youth. And they prayed. I remember another group of young men up in the mountains in Northern California, in cabins. And young men said, God, whatever it takes, bring revival to our hearts. And about 2 or 3 in the morning, I've shared this before, I get a knock on the door. I'm in the lodge. One of the counselors, Pastor Scott, you gotta come. What? Well, you know, you're way up in the mountains. When you hear a noise, it just like echoes. And the girls are on one side of the camp. There's cabins for them. The others, the guys. And we had designated one cabin for fellas to pray for revival. High school boys. And over here, high school girls. I won't forget this. Walking out into that night, way up in the mountains, hearing the echoes of pounding, banging on the wall. I felt like there was a big fight going on. I didn't know. This huge bang, 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 bang. And then as I got closer, there was crying and weeping and screaming, crying out to God for forgiveness and crying out for God for in repentance. These were young men, athlete young men, getting right with God. Well, out of that, years later, decades later, many of those young men are serving God as pastors, missionaries. But it started back in that cabin that night as these young men were praying for revival. I had a father of one of the young ladies that experienced this revival. Joe, he came to me, he said, well, you know, Pastor Scott, I get up and go to work early, around 5, and I've been getting up and I noticed Sandy's door, under a door, the light's on. And that's gone on for several days, several weeks. He said, I decided this week to crack her door open and see what she's doing. And he said, I saw her on her knees with the Bible on her bed, just praying and in the Word. That's the result of revival. Nobody had to force her to do that. Nobody had to force these young men to call out to God. That football team of young men, nobody had to say, okay, guys, sit in the front. Hey, you, come back here in the front. Don't walk out. No, nobody had to do that. God brought revival. And that's what we see in the first great revival, first great awakening in America. That kind of thing happened in the colonies. It spread through the colonies. And I'm thinking, what an awesome thing to see God work in lives. God work in individuals. God work in churches and cities and states and nations. We've been looking at the great awakenings. The great awakening, the revival brought to the colonies in the 1700s. It peaked in 1742. Continued on until the 1760s. At that time, so much was going on in our country. You had the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. You had the American Revolution. You had the Revolutionary War between Great Britain and 13 colonies in America. Guess what? We won our freedom. The USA was established. In the late 1700s, you have revival beginning in Virginia Hampton, Sydney College. It seemed like there was a stirring of the Spirit of God in the student body. And it began to spread to the people and the churches and the cities. In 1792, revivals broke out as a result of that in a place called Lee, Massachusetts. And then 1790s, you have revival in the colleges and universities. You know what? You know what it was like to be in a university, Yale or Harvard or Princeton? During the 1790s, Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s, they actually met in secret, like a communist cell. They wrote minutes, they kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. But you know, all of a sudden you had on the scene the circuit riding preachers, men called of God to ride horses between city to city preaching. 1800, you had a great, great revival. August 17, 1793, epidemic of disease along the docks of Philadelphia. In 4 months, 10% of the population, 5,000 people died of that disease. That disease was brought over by the refugees in Haiti. And you have John Adams as president in 1803. President Thomas Jefferson doubles the size of the United States, Louisiana Purchase. You know, and then in the 1800s, two words describe the revival. Camp meetings. Now, in the revival of the first Great Awakening, the first half, you had the preaching of a man by the name of McGrady. The second half, Charles Finney, we looked at him last week, father of modern revivalism. We're going to look at a time period between the latter years of Charles Finney, 1857, and on. He's probably around 60 years old at this time. This is the second Great Awakening, excuse me. It's been 10 to 15 years since he saw the peak of the Great Revival. America now, in the late 1800s, has become a very prosperous country. Yet as the U.S. became wealthier, it also became weaker. The love of money was becoming the root of all evil in the United States. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And it was all about the economy. Decisions were being made based on the wealth of the economy of the nation. All about money. And then you find churches losing people. Worldliness creeping in. By the way, you want to get to the heart of a man or a woman. You want to get to their heart. Cause them to lose money. Are you with me? Go for their pocketbooks, their bank accounts, their stocks. Well, Christians began to pray. They were burdened that young men no longer wanted to serve God with all their hearts. These young men were growing up without God in Christian homes. And the point of the sword, the point of the spear, their prayer was that God would break the love of money over people's lives and continue the revival that had swept across our nation in years previous to this. So let me stop here. This is what I call a parenthetical element, and I'm going to give you another one in a few minutes. What's been the number one thing that our administration has been touting, bragging about for the last year? The economy. What's the number one thing that's taken a crash in this last few weeks? The economy. That's what happened in the Second Great Awakening. At the end, the point of prayer, 1857, the bank panic of October. Charles Finney was 65 years of age. And the reason for the economic crisis that came to America was America had just come through a very hard, tough winter. Transportation and trade transactions had to be delayed. Who makes snow? Who makes ice? When the snow and ice began to melt, it brought some relief. But by that time, the damage to the small businesses in our country had been done. Many of the small businesses in America had to be shut down. The Ohio Life Insurance and Trust Company of Cincinnati, with a branch in New York City, failed, causing a shock to public confidence. Then the banks begin to close. What would you do if your bank closed? They couldn't redeem people's promissory notes. 18 of New York's leading banks shut their doors. And on October 14th, 1857, the huge banking system in the United States collapsed. Hundreds of thousands of people in this country were financially ruined. Rich men all of a sudden became broke. Suicide and murder increased. Sound familiar? One writer says, looking back, historians can see that conditions were ripe for revival. He said the revival of 1800 began a golden age of religious interest. By 1843, a nation intent upon getting and spending had lost interest in God. The West had opened up. Gold was discovered in California. Railroad building was a craze. The slavery issue was hot. Fortunes ballooned and faith diminished. Many of the women roamed the streets. Many of them brutally murdered. New York Times, May 2020. Quote, the coronavirus pandemic is an altogether different kind of cataclysm. Ongoing, wave-like, poorly understood threat that seems to be both everywhere and nowhere. A contagion nearly as psychological as it is physical. This is written just a couple weeks ago. Death feels closer, even well away from the front lines of emergency rooms and social isolation, which in pre-COVID times was often a sign of a mind turning in on itself, is the new normal for tens of millions of people around the world. Now, New York Times makes this statement. The ultimate marker of the virus's mental toll, some experts say, will show up in the nation's suicide rate in this and coming years. Interesting. Now you go back. People in all denominations were calling on their members to cry out to God. Cry out to God to send another revival to the land. This writer says many were praying that the popular addiction to money making might be broken. Prayer meetings increased throughout the land. Now, I want to stop here. I want to give, and by the way, let me talk about this. A parenthetical element. I want to talk about prayer for a few minutes. Why do we pray? Well, let me give you three reasons why we pray. Number one, we pray because of its impact on us. what prayer does to us. I'm in Exodus chapter 34. By the way, turn there, Exodus chapter 34. You have Moses on Mount Sinai. For 40 days and nights, he was given to meditation and prayer. He was so exposed to the presence of God, his face was aglow. His desires and total being were so yielded to God that he became the great leader of Israel and communicator of the Ten Commandments. Now, look at Exodus 34, verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he didn't know, that the skin on his face shone while he talked with them. One commentator, Hughes, makes this statement. He says, think of it this way. Our lives are like photographic plates. Now you think of your life as a photographic plate. And prayer is like a time exposure to God. As we expose ourselves to God for a half an hour, perhaps 2 hours a day, his image is imprinted more and more on us. More and more we absorb the image of his character, his love, his wisdom, his way of dealing with life and people. So why do we pray? Because of what it does to us. Number two, because of its effect on others. Because of its effect on Woodside, our nation. You know, undergirding every great revival, you will find a great support of prayer. Turn to Acts chapter 4. People were praying. Look what happened. Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. It's the way they dealt with economy. They gave. Look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. It's like they experienced the power of God. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, if a church is to be what it ought to be for the purposes of God, we must train it in the holy art of prayer. Churches without prayer meetings are grievously common, he said. Even if there were only such, one such, it would be one to weep over. In many churches, the prayer meeting is only the skeleton of a gathering. The form is kept up, but the people do not come. There's no interest. There's no power in connection with the meeting. Oh, my brothers, he said, let it not be so with you. Do train the people to continually meet together for prayer. Rouse them to incessant supplication. There's a holy art in it. Study to show yourselves approved by the prayerfulness of your people. Spurgeon goes on, he says, if you pray yourself, you'll want them to pray with you. And when they begin to pray with you and for you, like Jeremiah Lamphere, and for the work of the Lord, they will want more prayer themselves, and the appetite will grow. He says, believe me, and I put this up on your PowerPoint, if a church does not pray, it's dead. Instead of putting united prayer last, put it first. Everything will hinge upon the power of prayer in the church. So you know, undergirding every great servant of God, you're going to find a support base of prayer. William Carey, you ever heard of him? He's called the father of modern missions. He had a great impact on the second great awakening in his country. He's in Britain. But while he is in Britain, he established what's called the Union of Prayer. They were praying for revival in our country, America. So something behind the scenes began to happen in the churches. God began to work in the hearts and minds of his people. The prayers of God's people had a great impact on a man by the name of Peter Cartwright. He was a circuit riding preacher. And a man by the name of James McGreedy, who started up the camp meetings, out of which came the great revivals of the Second Great Awakening. You see, you talk with McGreedy, he's all about prayer. He and his people began to pray from Saturday evening to Sunday morning for revival. Revival in their churches and in their country. And guess what? Revival came. It spread across the West and South. Interesting about William Carey, he had a paralyzed, bedridden sister who prayed for him for 50 years. Spurgeon had a group of men who had given themselves to prayer during the services. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 asked the Christians to pray for him. He says that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Philippians 1, 3 and 4. It says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests for joy. Prayer. Why do we pray? Because of its impact on us. Why do we pray? Because of its impact on others, Woodside, our nation. Why do we pray? Because Jesus prayed. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Interesting comment about all the cities gathering at the house of Simon and Andrew. I want you to look at this, the whole city. Mark 1, look at verse 33. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. He went to a lonely, remote, detached, isolated place, and there prayed. Hey, can you relate to his schedule at all? You ever feel pressed by people? What do? You go in another room, watch TV? Text your friends? Let me ask you something. Do you have a solitary place? A place where you can go without a cell phone? Where there's no music blaring, there's no TV filling the air with negativism, humanism. You can go a place alone. Listen, you have to find your own quiet time in your own quiet place. You know where it could be? It could be the church auditorium during the day. It could be a cubicle at the neighborhood library. You could have your solitary place in a parked car. A cemetery, a bathroom where you lock the door. It could be a quiet living room before the family rises in the morning. It could be at a McDonald's restaurant way back in the back once it's open. It could be in a closet. It could be in a doghouse. Esther? It could be going for a walk, going for a ride, going for a hike. That could be your quiet time with the Lord. Early historians say that Jesus would climb up to a place called the Horns of Hattem. It was the most notable point on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. That's his place. That's his getaway. He got away. Hey, let me ask you this. You ever feel scatterbrained? You say, what do you mean? What do you mean what? What are you talking about? Oh, scatterbrain. You can't remember anything. You feel like you're losing it. You ever feel that way? You forget appointments. You space out on some of your vital projects. Let me suggest something. You don't realize there are some times where you turn the TV off. Listen, it's quiet. No chatter on the TV. You know, TV news is basically people tattling on each other. That's all the news is. Quiet soul. You may want to turn it off in the evenings. Did you know you can live quite effectively without your favorite program? Get a time every day where you have solitude before God, His Word, and prayer. Jesus did. Find an accountability partner. Somebody said, hey, have you been in the Word? You know, consistent prayer means consistent sharpening. Don't expect to have an impact on your family without praying for your family. Don't expect to have an impact on your church without praying for the members of your church. Don't expect to have an impact on your city without praying for the leaders of your city. Don't expect to have an impact on your nation without praying for the leaders of your nation. I read of a young man who applied for a job with a logging crew. Well, the foreman said to him, he said, son, I'll consider giving you a job. First, let me watch you fell a tree. The young man took his axe and he quickly and skillfully felled the tree, chopped it down. The foreman was greatly impressed and said, you know, you can start on Monday. Well, the young man worked on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Thursday afternoon, the foreman came to him and said, hey, you can pick up your check today as you leave. Basically saying you're fired. The boy said, I thought you paid on Fridays. Why pick up the check today? It's Thursday. The man said, well, son, we usually do, but we're letting you go today. You're not keeping up. Our charts show that you have started out on first place on Monday, but you now dropped the last place on Wednesday. The young man replied, but sir, I'm a hard worker. I get to work first and leave last, and I even work through my coffee breaks. Well, the foreman, observing the young man's character, stood and thought for a minute, and then he asked the question, have you been sharpening your axe? Well, the young man said, no, sir, I've been working too hard to do that. I haven't had the time. I'm thinking, obvious mistake, huh? Pretty dumb, huh? One would think that a skilled logger would know the importance of sharpening his axe, sharpening his chainsaw. But the fact of the matter is that many of us who are working hard for God are failing to sharpen our lives by prayer. We're too busy. We're working too hard to take time for prayer. We're hacking away in our lives and ministries with increasingly dull tools. And as a result, our results are decreasing and our lives are full of frustration. I think on Saturday mornings, quite frankly, I'm thinking, man, all I ask during the week of our men is 1 hour to pray with them. 1 hour. Can you give me 1 hour to sharpen your axe? So just at the end of the Second Great Awakening, onto the scene, as we saw earlier, in New York City, September 1857, walks a tall man. We're told that he had Edwin Orr, a great revival speaker. He knows more about revival and knew more about revival on his little finger than I know in my whole body. I heard him speak a couple times. He says, walks a tall man with a pleasant face and an affectionate manner. He's shrewd. He's endowed with much tact and common sense. And this man began to pass out flyers, which read, I'm going to read the flyer for you. It was at the end of the Great Awakening. He's 48 years old. His name is Jeremiah Lamphere. We just saw it. He appears. He has a burden for soul. On the flyer, he writes on one side, how often should I pray? And then he says this, as often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the need of the power of temptation, I pray as often as I am sensible to any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit. He says, in prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity and intercourse with God. On the reverse side, He invited men to stop and call on God. It's a day, here's what he said, quote, a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from noon to one in the consistory building of North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. He said this meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexions incident to their respective vocations. He says it will continue for 1 hour, but it's designed for those who will find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 to 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare a whole hour. Necessary interruption will be slight because anticipated. Those in haste often expedite their business engagements by halting to lift their voices to the throne of grace in humble, grateful prayer. So here he is, Jeremiah Lanfear, beginning a prayer meeting. September 23rd, opened the door just before noon. One man shows up at the beginning, halfway through, at about 12:30, six men. The next Wednesday, 30 to 40 men. The Wednesday, October 40th, 100 plus men. November 2nd, the rooms are filled to capacity. 6 months later, according to Winkle Pratney, within 6 months' time, these noon prayer meetings were attracting over 10,000 businessmen who were confessing sin, getting saved, and praying for revival. A journalist from Boston takes us actually into the prayer meeting. What's going on? He says the meeting begins around 12 o'clock. It closes exactly at 1. The room is full. It's crowded. The interest appears to increase from day to day. It began with a modest meeting held once in a week, but attendance and benefit seem to demand the more frequent observance of the privilege. Now it's become a daily service. He says there's no women present. There were singing. Not one woman is present in the meeting, and the singing from 200 male voices is really majestic, he says. So what do we expect when God does something big? Are you with me? What do you expect when God does something big? Opposition. Well, New York Herald attacked him. Other papers of the nation attacked this prayer meeting. Two-column editorial March 20th, the New York Times said this about the revival. Said the great wave of religious excitement, which is now sweeping over this nation, is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. Travelers relate that on cars and steamboats, in banks and markets, everywhere through the interior, this matter is an absorbing topic. Everyone's praying about prayer. Churches are crowded. Bank directors' rooms become oratories, he says. Schoolhouses are turned into chapels. Converts are numbered by the scores of thousands. That same editorial says this, it's the most impressive to think that over this great land, tens and 50s of thousands of men and women are putting to themselves at this time in a simple, serious way, the greatest question that can ever come before the human mind. What shall we do to be saved from sin? Well, you'll find the same thing happening all across the nation during that time. From New York to California, from Florida to Maine. It affected judges, colleges, college students, businessmen, housewives. At times, schools had to close in order to pray and seek God. Edwin Orr says that the Civil War camps had great revival meetings in the Civil War camps. He said over 150,000 men came to know Christ in the Confederate Army alone. He said the revival of prayer traveled to Britain. Close to 1 million people became passionate for prayer, for revival. Charles Finney tells of a traveler in Boston prayer meeting who got up and said, here's what he said, I'm from Omaha, the capital of Nebraska. On my journey east, I found a continuous prayer meeting all the way. He says we call it about 2,000 miles from Omaha to Boston, and here was a prayer meeting about 2,000 miles in extent. Everywhere he went, on the way, every stop, there are people praying. European cargo ship, Christian pilot begins telling the captain of the ship and crew what's happening in the city. He says, quote, "This so caught the attention of them all that before they had docked, the majority of the crew had become Christians. At a prayer meeting in Kalamazoo, Michigan, a request was read, quote, a praying wife requests the prayers of this meeting for her unconverted husband. A burly man stood up and blurted, I'm that man. I have a praying wife and this request must be for me. I want you to pray for me. No sooner had he sat down, another man rose with sobs and tears to claim, I'm sure that I'm that man. I want you to pray for me. And within a few minutes, three other unconverted husbands had stood and asked for prayer. What was the result? One man on fire for God, desiring to pray. What's the result? Over 1 million people came to Christ. Over 4 million people saw revival. Churches across the land were on fire for God. Yeah, just an interesting, we're going to close in a minute, interesting insight. The first awakening led by Whitfield, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, men, preachers. The second great awakening led by MacReady, Finney, Peter Wright, Cartwright, Peter Cartwright. This revival led by laymen, not the clergy. I mean, D.L. Moody began his ministry as shoe salesman. All three of the great awakenings, if you would count this third one a great awakening, motivated by prayer. All three revivals surrounded by prayer. The preaching was sharpened by prayer. The teaching was sharpened like an axe by prayer. The Holy Spirit responded to prayer. All classes of people experienced revival through prayer. Revival came to lawyers, sailors, drunks, prostitutes. All classes of people. Businessmen began to pay off their debts. Houses of prostitutions and taverns were shut down. People became concerned about the needy and destitute. Hey, many volunteers volunteered for food banks. Many were involved in financing the work of God. So the first great awakening, before it came, people were lukewarm. First great awakening. Whitfield, Wesley Brothers, Jonathan Edwards all preached about having, hear me, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God brought revival. Personal. The second great awakening, people would hear the preaching and go somewhere else and try to pray through. They go through weeks, months, and soul prevail. And the messages from Charles Finney were this. Instant obedient to the word of God. Obey God now. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Get saved now. Get right with God now. Instant obedience. That was the second great awakening. And at the end of the second great awakening, the emphasis is prayer. The economy had gone to an all-time low. People lost their jobs. Small businesses shut down. Even before this time of economic crisis, people had begun to gather for prayer. The economic crisis did not cause the revival. The revival, I think, caused the economic crisis. Thought during this time of America is this, and it should be the thought right now as we approach the third great awakening. We must pray. We must pray. Then watch God work. We must pray. then watch God work. Pray. 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 We pray, God, do it again. Like the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. We must pray. We must pray. Father, thank you for the way that you've worked throughout history. Thank you for the way that you're working in our hearts. Oh, Father, help us, help me, help us to be a people of prayer. Prayer.